We continue, we go back to Genesis this morning. Last week was wedding stuff, but the weddings are over and my nephew's all hitched up. So we go back to Genesis chapter 6 and the flood. We made it through the weird stuff in the first four verses. I'll read through it without explaining it because it's weird. And no, I say it's weird. It's just we don't have enough information. I wish we had more information. It says, it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And it seems the sons of God, every other place it's used in that fashion, it's speaking of angels. And it seems like there was something that happened when there were angels that Peter talks about, and the angels that left their first estate, that went after strange flesh, that had relations with women. And in the way it's said, it took them wives, that's pretty normal King James language for finding a wife. But of all they chose, seems like, no, there's maybe some violence or something going on here. It doesn't sound right. Shouldn't be happening. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and his days shall be 120 years. He's not saying that people will only live to be 120 years old. He's saying that 120 years from now, I'm going to clean house. And it said in verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them. The same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. And we see this going through the scriptures, the Old Testament. There are many places where we run into these giants, the Nephilim. There are various tribes of them, the Anakim, the Rephaim, the Zamzumims, and a few other ones where we see these abnormally large men things showing up in the scripture. And they are always the enemies of the children of God. And, you know, when we look at the world around us, there, if you look at many other cultures, Greek culture, there are myths and there are always these demigods that show up, you know, Hercules, Ulysses, that were the offsprings of gods and men. And it seems like that is something that was going on here. Now, we know from Genesis chapter 3, there was a prophecy after the fall where God had said that there would be the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. And it seems kind of clear from then on that there was going to be one who came that would set things right again. And many scholars believe that what you see here in Genesis 6 was an attempt by Satan to corrupt the gene pool, to do this mixing and intermarrying. And that's part of the reason why, verse 5, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, one of the interesting verses that bears on this is Matthew 24, verse 37, where Jesus is speaking, and he says, as were the days of Noah, so are the will be the coming of the Son of Man. That a lot of the things that happened in Noah's day will be happening again when he returns. Now, certainly there is great population growth. Like it said, men multiplied on the face of the earth, and you know our population's higher than it's ever been, 6 billion, soon to be 7 billion. I think you can make a pretty good case that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination and thought of his heart was only evil continually. But some people wonder, will there be some other stuff going on? Will there be some weird supernatural things happening? We don't know. But whatever was going on there, it says in verse 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man in the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. Now, it repented the Lord. That is an anthropomorphism, big word, which means we take a human trait or attribute and we kind of use it to describe something that God does. But it's not the same. Man, for man to repent is to change our mind. And for us, repentance is changing our mind and our heart from being in rebellion to God to being in agreement with God. But it in the New Testament, it's metanoia, to change your mind. It talks about a change. When it says that God repented himself, it means there's a change in his operation. Obviously, he's not repenting of sin, but there's a change. He was operating this way with man, and then he changes, and now he begins to operate this way. It does say that God is grieved at his heart. You know, there are many people who think that God doesn't care, that he's unfeeling, that he doesn't take note. He's like a, you know, the blind watchmaker who just set the world in motion and then hasn't looked back at it since. But even then, there's just grief in his heart when men sin. And because of that, and also I believe what was going on with the gene pool, the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air. For it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. See, sin is abounding, and as it says in Romans 5, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And even though it says that the wickedness of man was great and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart, and it's going to say something similar after the flood when only Noah and his family are left, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, unmerited favor. God looked down at Noah, and it wasn't that he was perfect. Now, obviously, we're going to see, it says he was perfect in his generations, and I believe that's talking about he's part of the uncorrupted gene pool, but it says he was a just man, and he walked with God. He was a righteous man in that he knew God, and he obeyed him, but God shows him grace. And it says in verse 10, Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You really hope that Ham wasn't a chubby kid, because he'd get a lot of porker jokes and all of that. You know, they'd have teased him mercilessly in school. And the earth was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, you know, many people will say, what? That's unfair. How could he? Well, which of the people that were on the earth at the time when this happened were not going to die anyways? They all were. He moved up the schedule. He made them all. You have to understand, the earth is his and the fullness thereof. In Daniel, when Belshazzar is... sees the handwriting on the wall, and Daniel comes out and interprets for him. And Daniel says, you've been worshiping the gods of gold and of silver, but you've neglected the God in whose hand your breath is, and you haven't worshiped him. And man, all of man has ignored God. They've gone their own way. They haven't given him glory. They have grieved his heart. And so he says, I'm going to make an end of this, wipe it clean, and start over. And so he says to Noah, make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and thou shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. Pitch it. That word most often is translated atonement, or to make an atonement, a covering for, like 73 times in the Old Testament. It's obviously speaking of some kind of resin put on both sides, which I wonder, you're making a boat. Okay, I understand you resin up the outside of the boat to keep the water out. But why do you do the inside of the boat, too? I almost wonder if it isn't done that way so that it was meant to last. I think it would be really cool, personally, if towards the end of time, when before Christ comes back, that thing shows up again. You know, satellite imagery, Google Maps. You can go on a Google Map and you can find the ark. And we'll talk about it in a minute. There has been some... Of course, a lot of people down through history looking for it, but there's a lot of historical accounts of people running into this thing in the area of Turkey. But he says, make an ark. Now, you have to understand, and we'll see it in a minute, it's never rained before, okay? This has never happened before. You wonder how much instruction does Noah really get. If you've ever heard the old Bill Cosby piece he does, it's great comedy, but it makes a true point where, you know, God says to Noah, build an ark, and he's like, right. What's an ark? And you'll make it so many cubits, right? What's a cubit? It's going to rain. What's rain? I mean, he doesn't know any of this stuff, and he gets this list of instructions to make, and this is not a small job, you know? If you're a weekend carpenter and someone calls for you to make an ark as big as this ark, you got to go to the library, and there's no Google to show you how to do it. There's no, you know, Black & Decker home guide at Home Depot that'll tell you how to make one of these things. He gets the directions from God. It says, this is the fashion which you shall make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the breadth of it 50 cubits, the height of it 30 cubits. A window shall you make to the ark, and a cubit shall thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third story shall you make it. Now, what's a cubit? The way common rule of measurement in those days, a span would be the distance from your finger to your thumb, 5 or 6 inches, depending on the size of your hand. That's how you measured a span. A cubit was roughly the distance from the tip of your middle finger to the end of your elbow, which is about 18 inches for an average person. So if a cubit is 18 inches, this thing is going to be 450 feet long by 75 feet wide by 45 feet high, which is roughly half the length and the width and the height and everything, about half the length of the Titanic. Not a good comparison because this one stays afloat. The Titanic sinks. But this is the biggest boat that was ever built until probably somewhere in the 1800s, as far as we know. Because a lot of people will say, well, there's no way that you could have got all the animals on the ark. And you can ask them, well, how big was the ark? And they'll tell you, I don't know. And you'll ask them, well, how many animals have to be on the ark? And they'll usually say, I have no idea. But the ark was... Floor space was around 100,000 square feet. Cubic volume would be 1.5 million cubic feet. A good rule of thumb is the space available on the ark is the equivalent of about 569 rail cars. It's a long train. 569 rail cars is how big this thing was. Now, when you start talking about species, there are roughly a million different species on the planet. But there's a lot of those that don't need to be on the ark. The fish, they're not going to be on the ark. The jellyfish, the crabs, the crayfish, you know, the arthropods, whatever they are. There's a lot of different things that never make it in there. And depending on how this whole flood went down, many of the insects, worms, things like that could have survived without being on the ark. Certainly there would have been some on the ark. Henry Morris and his... in the Genesis flood estimates, if you're only having to take kinds, because like you don't have to take every dog there is. You know, you don't need to bring the Chihuahua. You don't need to bring the Doberman. You only have to bring one general type of dog, and then they can breed them into the various kinds. Doing the math, they figure roughly 35,000 different species you have to take. And they vary in size. Some of them are going to be really big, the elephants, or the dinosaurs. And I do believe dinosaurs were on the ark. But there's nothing that says you have to take in a full-size adult. You're going to want a younger one anyways for breeding purposes. So you get a smaller elephant, you take a smaller dinosaur. If you do the math, the average size of all the animals together, it probably works out to be about the size of a sheep. Well, if you round up and say 50,000 sheep, you can put 50,000 sheep on 207 rail cars, which is about 37% of the capacity of the ark. So if you fill it up with the animals, you're 30-35% of the capacity. You put the food for the rest of the trip. They're in there a little over a year for the rest of the ark. No problem. Now, getting them would be a problem, but Noah doesn't have to get them. He just has to build the boat. God's going to bring the animals to him. Do I really think dinosaurs were on the ark? Yeah, I do. I'm one of those people who really think that man coexisted with dinosaurs. We have cave drawings where people have drawn dinosaurs. There's a lot of things in the geological record that... you know, there's that coelacanth. I don't know if you've ever seen that. It's that prehistoric fish that died out 65 million years ago until 1938 when they started catching them. Like, it's a living fossil. It's 65 million years extinct, except for we had one for dinner, you know. So unchanged in 65 million years. Isn't that amazing? Evolution apparently stopped for that thing 65 million years ago. There's a lot of things like that. I personally believe that there were dinosaurs in the ark. I think that we're going to see at the end of this that the geology of the earth changed dramatically. The age of humans starts to go way down. You're going to go away from guys like Methuselah living 969 years to people living around 100 years. And I think probably they just weren't fit for the new landscape, and most of them died out that way. But he told him to make windows around the top and a door in the side. And he says in verse 17, "Behold, I do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven, and everything that's in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives. And every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort, shalt thou bring into the ark to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. of the fowls after their kind, of the cattle after their kind, every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee to keep them alive. You don't have to go on a safari and hunt the big game and, you know, just stun them and bring them back. They'll come to you. Just keep them alive. And take thou unto thee of all food that's eaten, and thou shalt gather it unto thee, and it shall be food for thee and for them. And this is the amazing part. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 11 in the Hall of Faith, it says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of these things not yet seen, moved with fear, he prepared an ark to the saving of his house, which by the which he condemned the world and became the heir of righteousness, which is by faith. He feared God, he heard God speak, he moved and did what God told him to do. That's faith. Believing God and acting on it is a description of faith. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, speaking of the flood, said God, spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Noah's preaching, I mean, it takes him 100 years to build this thing. This is not a small project. 100 years to build this and get all the supplies together, take care of the animals when they show up. His preaching, I'm pretty sure, was mostly in what he was doing, not in what he was saying. I'm sure he told people, because you know, in a land where there is no open body of water and it's never rained, you start building a 450-foot boat on your front lawn. I mean, you're buying all the wood and cutting all the trees in the surrounding area, getting the wood in, and people are going to give you grief. They're going to tease you for 100 years. They're going to be kids for generations. My children and my children's children and my children. Every year, this time we go out and make fun of the old man building that boat. And he's there. He's got his boys working on it with him. You know, poor Ham. He's just hanging his head. And Methuselah's still around. Remember, Methuselah's name means when he dies, it shall come. So he's working on this. His last breath is probably going to be pounding in the last nail before he dies on this thing. And people are making fun of him for 100 years, not believing him. And they're asking him, now tell us again, why are you making this big boat? Why? Why are you doing this? Well, because the earth is full of wickedness and God's going to come back and judge the earth. And he told me to make this boat. And it's a big boat and there's room for you and your family if you want to join us. Joining you. It's not going to rain. What's rain? You might as well say it's going to flawful. I mean, what's rain? We don't know. We just, right, water from the sky. Because it says from this point, it's been just watered, you know, by a mist from the ground. And this guy takes 100 years of abuse. And then you come to chapter 7, and it says, the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Notice what God says there. He says, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Now, if he had said, go thou into the ark, go into the ark means I'm outside, you go inside. Come into the ark means I'm in there, you come in with me. And it's God saying, I'm in here with you. I'm in this with you, Noah. I'm going to be in there with you and your family. I've seen you be righteous in this because you've done this for 100 years, being obedient in everything I asked you to do. He says, and of every clean beast shalt thou take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and of the beasts that are not clean, by two, the male and his female. Now, this is interesting because there's not been any definition of clean and unclean. That doesn't come until Leviticus, when we're told which animals are okay to eat and which ones aren't, which ones are okay to sacrifice and which ones aren't. Yet Noah, and obviously if there's going to be sacrificing happening and more animals eaten, you want a bigger pool. So he brings in seven pairs instead of just one pair of those clean ones. God gives him extra information. He says, of the fowls, verse 3, also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep the seed alive upon the face of all the earth. For yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. You know, I've mentioned it multiple times before. Every once in a while, I'll think about, what do I want it to say on my tombstone? You know, I mean, it's worth, what one sentence will sum you up for all eternity? His lawn was immaculate. He grilled a mean steak. His car was always clean. Her dishes were always done. The kids' beds were always made. He saw all the latest movies. I mean, what do you want your tombstone to say? This is not a bad one. Genesis 7:5. Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him. Wouldn't it be nice to go out of here and have the Lord record your tombstone as saying, he did everything I asked him to do? I'm not expecting that on my tombstone. And Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters were upon the earth. 600 years old. 500, you're asked to build a 450-foot boat. And he works on it for 100 years. Noah went in, and his sons and his wife, and his sons' wives with them, into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of the beasts that are not clean, and the fowls and everything that creeps upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, and the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark. It sounds like Noah goes in first. He's laid up all supplies. Noah goes in first with the door open, and then the animals start walking in two at a time to him and the boat. What's funny is, I mean, we know this about the Lord. The animals obey him, right? The wind and the rain, they obey him. There's only one thing, really, that doesn't obey the Lord. Us, you know, it's the men are the only thing that won't listen, the women. I wonder how soon before this, I mean, did they all show up 7 days before? The boat's getting done. Methuselah dies, you know, so now they're thinking, he dies, it's going to come, so it's going to be any day now. He goes into the boat. And it came to pass after 7 days that the waters of the flood were upon the earth. Can you imagine sitting in that boat for 7 days with all the animals? Sun's out today. Not a cloud to be seen, because then you know the people are outside just taunting him, making fun of him mercilessly. He's in that boat with all of those animals. Where does he think he's going to go? But at the end of that week, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. There is some great geological upheaval that happens here. We don't know, we don't have all of the information, but it seems like there was not just rain coming down, but water coming up. It seems, and some people speculate, there was some kind of vapor canopy around the earth that was shielding out some of the harmful UV rays. Maybe that's why people were living so long, because they didn't have the normal cellular decay that we have, because we get a worse blast of sunlight. But whatever the case, you know, and some people say, was it a comet came in and blew open a hole into the wherever the waters were below? We don't know the topography, but there was a great geological upheaval, and the water comes up from below and down from above. And rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. And this is the beginning of many instances of 40 being a time of trial and tribulation and testing. You have 40 days and 40 nights of the flood. You have Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. You have Moses in the desert for 40 years. You have Jesus tempted in the wilderness 40 days. You have women freaking out when they turn 40 years old. I mean, all of these are signs of trial and testing. And in the selfsame day entered Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah in the ark, two and two, all flesh wherein is in the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Noah didn't shut the door. God shut the door. You know, it says in Revelation, Jesus speaks of himself. It says, he that has the key of David, he that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. I think it was good that God did it that way. Noah, I'm sure, up as long as he possibly could, was inviting people to get in the ark with him and be saved. But the responsibility for closing the door to salvation was God's. It wasn't Noah's. Noah didn't have to sweat the details about, I closed it too soon and some people could have been saved and they all died, but they... And an interesting side note, it says there was one door in the ark. And nobody that was in that ark, none of the animals, nor Noah and his sons, were complaining about the fact there was only one door. What? I got to go in that door. That's the only way I can be saved? What if I want to go in the window? How come I can't go in the window? There's no side door for... No, there's one way. And they weren't complaining about the fact there was one way. They were thankful there was one way and the door was open when they got there. And people should be the same way. It's not amazing that there's only one way to be saved. It's amazing that there's any way to be saved. It says the flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bare up the ark, and it was lift up above the earth. And the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters. And now, if you're of the opinion that there was a local flood, like this was only something that happened just in that area but wasn't a worldwide flood, listen to the language. It says, the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits, that'd be somewhere 22.5 feet upward, did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both fowl and cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, all in whose nostrils was a breath of life, of all that was in the dry land died. Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of... I think he's trying to make a point here. You get that? Every living substance was destroyed, which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and creeping things and the fowl of heavens, and they were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. You know, when you look at cultures, and again, you know, you can only take so much from that. There are over 200 different cultures on the earth that have flood myths. And when you look at them, 88% of them describe one family that was saved. 70% of them talk about a boat. 95% talk about the flood being the sole cause of this judgment. 66% of them say it was wickedness that made it happen. 67% of the stories talk about animals being saved. And it goes on and on, where every culture and language basically has some history of this event happening and a man and his family being saved. Now, do I really think there was a global flood? Yeah, I really do. You know, well, what about geology? You know, if the flood was really true, what you would expect to find would be billions of dead things buried in rock layers laid down by water all over the earth. But when you look at geology, what you really find is billions of dead things laid down in rock layers buried by water all over the earth. I mean, you see, I think, the results of a cataclysmic flood. Could the earth really be covered? Well, we talked about it when we were talking about creation. There are 326 million trillion gallons of water on the planet, 326 quintillion gallons. If the earth was smooth, completely smooth, there's enough water to cover the surface of the planet 1 2/3 miles deep. That's like 8,000 to 9,000 feet of water. Now, obviously, at the end of the flood, there are mountains jutting up, and there are big crevices, you know, the Mariana Trench and all these others go. It's almost like God was making the planet spin like a tire. You remember when they used to balance your tires a little more manually, and they'd put it on the machine, and they'd stop, and they'd pound the metal in, the thing's off a little bit. You pound a piece over here to make it heavy on this side so it doesn't... God says, okay, the earth's going to spin, and we'll put a mountain up over here. We'll put a hole over there to balance the whole thing. I think the earth easily was covered with enough water to drown every living thing, just like it says. And for 150 days, the water prevailed on the earth. Now, what was going on? Were the animals freaking out? I think if God can make all the animals show up at the ark, he can probably give them a little bit of hibernation and give Noah a little rest once in a while. And then in chapter 8, it says, God remembered Noah. This is another anthropomorphism, because it's not like he's saying, oh, that's right. That poor guy in the boat, I meant to tie that thing up. I forgot about it. He's been drifting. God didn't do that. It's just now he's going back to dealing with Noah again. He remembered Noah, every living thing, and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. God made the wind pass over the earth, the waters assuaged. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven restrained. Dominoes. No. And the waters returned from off the earth continually, and after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And I think this is neat. The ark rested in the seventh month on the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. It tells you the actual month and day. Now, on the seventh month on the 14th day, you know what that was? That's Passover. So the 7 month, 17th day, what happened 3 days after Passover? Oh, that's right, the resurrection, new life. Huh, imagine that. And it's on the mountains of Ararat, mountains as in the range, which is, you know, if you're going to disembark the ark, it's not the greatest place. But if you're going to preserve it, it's a pretty good spot because the place is frozen most of the time. And in 275 BC, there was a Babylonian historian named Berossus that talked about people still going to the boat and getting pitch from it. 75 AD, Josephus says the locals took relics from the ark. 180 AD, Theophilus of Antioch says the remains of the ark could still be seen in his day. Marco Polo mentions it in 1254. So I think this thing may be just buried in the ice somewhere and it's going to come out again as another testimony. It says the waters decreased continually until the 10th month, and in the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And he's got to be itching to get out of this boat. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days that Noah opened the window to the ark, and it must have been smelling bad. I'm thinking, if the window's been shut all this time. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Now the raven would go out, but he couldn't tell a whole lot from the raven because a raven, you know, if there's a dead cow floating in the water, the raven's happy to land on that and spend some time eating it. So that's not the best arbiter of whether or not the ground is habitable. So after the raven, it says, also he sent forth a dove from him in verse 8 to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him under the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. Then he put forth his hand, took her, pulled her into her in unto him in the ark. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came back into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So no one knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. You have the dove, the olive leaf, speaking of peace with God. And he stayed yet another 7 days. And his kids at this point, can't we get out? We've been in here forever. Maybe that's just my kids. And he sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. The dove said, I'm not getting back in that boat. I'd rather stay in the top of this little tiny tree. And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried. And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Bring forth with thee every living thing that's with thee, of all the flesh, both fowl and cattle, and of every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. It says, and Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. And I bet there was no arguing about getting off the ark either. And every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creeps upon the earth after their kinds went out from the ark. And notice his first act. Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. And he took of every clean beast and every clean fowl, and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. Now that's a pretty bold move to make. I mean, when you're down to just the clean ones, 7 pair, and you're taking one of every 7, isn't that taking a chance? You ain't going to lose a species by doing that? But it says in 1 Chronicles, when David was building the altar on the threshing floor of Ornan to stop the plague, and Ornan says, hey, you can just have it. Take all the stuff. David says, no, I will verily buy it for the full price, for I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer a burnt offering without cost, or that which costs me nothing. That sacrifice worship needs to be a costly thing. If it's just something that means nothing to you, it's really not worship of the Lord. And this was Noah offering the best of what there was. It tells us in Romans 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable. The most costly thing to us is us, our time, our strength, our ability, our availability. And that's what we should be offering to God. And he offers this burnt offering, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Now, it wasn't that he was dying for a hamburger, and I personally think hamburger is a sweet-smelling savor, but it wasn't the cooking of meat. It was Noah's prayers, I think, is what smelled sweet to him. We see in Revelation that there's incense being burned, and we're told that incense is the prayers of the saints, that when God's people cry out to him, when they call out to him that's a sweet smell. And Noah offers a sacrifice, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more everything living, here's the important part, as I have done. He will smite it again. It just will be with fire next time. And then he says, while the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night, shall not cease. It seems like there were great changes to the seasons, to the climate, to the landscape. Everything is different. And yet in this, God says, I'll never do it that way again. And we'll get in the next chapter next week, and it'll talk about the rainbow and all of that. We'll see civilization progressing from there. But the thing I would take away from this, you and I are not the ones called to tell people they're excluded from salvation. Our job is to continue to build whatever God has called us to build and call people to join us until it's too late. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, Father, that you have preserved us. Lord, certainly not because we deserve it, and that you have provided an ark, a way for us to be saved, your Son. Lord, my prayer is that many people will heed the call on your life, and Lord, help us to be faithful, to continue to do the work you've called us to do, and to invite people to be saved. Lord, we don't relish the stuff that will happen at the end. Lord, but we trust you to shut the door when the time is right. We're looking forward to the day when all of our work comes to completion. We see you face to face, and there's no more wondering and no more tears and no more pain. So for that, we ask you to come quickly. In Jesus' name, amen. Grace and peace, guys.